Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast.
Okay, well, first of all, let me introduce the panel to you. Most of you know these men already, but first of all, to my immediate right is Dr. Tom Schreiner, who's the James Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament Interpretation. He's been here since 1997. He's also the Associate Dean for Scripture and Interpretation over on the seminary side. He's the pastor of Clifton Baptist Church. He's the author of numerous books and publications, including his big fat Romans commentary and his recent big fat Paul's Apostle of God's Glory in Christ, his Pauline theology book. You all know Dr. Schreiner very well. He was also my doctoral supervisor when I was a PhD student here. Great friend and a dear brother. So thank you for being here, Dr. Schreiner. And then also Dr. Chad Brand, whom you all know from Boyce College, professor of Christian theology, associate dean of biblical and theological studies at Boyce College. Dr. Brand is also the pastor of Northside Baptist Church in Elizabethtown, Kentucky. He has co-edited or authored I don't know how many publications. He was involved in the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. He's the editor of Five Views of Church Governance, Perspectives on Spirit Baptism, Perspectives on Election, co-author of One Sacred Effort, the Cooperative Program of Southern Baptists. He's a good friend and an invaluable member of our faculty and executive team over at Boyce College. So, Dr. Brand, thank you for being here. And then Dr. Bruce Ware, who is professor of Christian theology since 1998 at the seminary. He's an elder at Clifton Baptist Church. He's the author and editor of many books. One of the most important books that he wrote to me was God's Lesser Glory. Dr. Ware, I think I've told you this before. That book ministered to me greatly when I was in seminary and under the influence of some people who had a different perspective than you on open theism. And so you all know Dr. Ware. Thank you all three for being here. And what we're going to do is we're going to have a discussion. It'll be sort of a freewheeling thing. I have questions that I'm going to make my way through. But I'm encouraging the panel members to feel free to quiz one another if something comes up so that we can get some good conversation going. What we're going to do is we're going to have a bit of a conversation about the millennium, first of all. And then we're going to talk about tribulationism, secondly. And then at the end, we'll try to reserve a little bit of time for Q&A. And we've got these mics set up here at the front for that. So I'll be looking at about 10 till. And if at 10 till we're still going, somebody do like this and get our attention, and I'll try to turn it to Q&A from the floor. So the way I'd like to begin this is with Dr. Ware and to ask you to do something for us. We have a lot of students here, Boyce College students, who a lot of them are freshmen. This time last year, they were sitting in homeroom and about to do, you know, advanced math or something. And now this is their first year at Boyce College. They maybe haven't even taken a theology class yet. And so I'm going to ask you something very difficult, which is in about 3 or 4 minutes, explain what the millennium is and what the major views are on the millennium. And then we're going to dive in from that.
3 or 4 minutes.
Okay. 3 or 4 minutes. Very basic.
Well, there are three main positions on the millennium. Post-millennialism, that holds that the tribulation takes place through the church age for a long time, and then there's a break where the golden age of the millennium begins to flower as the world is Christianized. The vast majority of people become Christians, and that affects everything in society. You have a Christianization of politics. Imagine that. Christianization of government, of education, of entertainment, of law, of you name it, education, everything is affected by this massive conversion of people to Christ that happens at the end of the millennium. At the end of it, then, Christ comes to the earth where his kingdom has been established on earth, awaiting his coming. The amillennial view also holds that the tribulation happens during this church age, and the millennium happens during this church age. The difference between the amillennial and post were a couple of things really significant. The amillennial holds that both tribulation and millennium occur simultaneously through the church age. And so you have both tribulation for believers, for the church, along with the reign of Christ over their lives during this church age. They actually prefer the name realized millennium, many of them do anyway, rather than amillennial. If you think of the word atheist, no God, a belief that there is no God, all millennial, no millennium. Well, they actually believe in no literal future millennium. They believe in a millennium, but not a literal future millennium. So they hold that it happens during the church age as Christ reigns over the hearts of his own people. And yet they are persecuted during the church age. And then Christ comes at the end of the church age and sets up his kingdom, and there is not a future millennium. So the premillennial view is the only one then that holds that Christ comes back to earth, Revelation 19, and then begins the millennial reign here on earth. It's a literal reign. Most premillennialists believe that it's a 1,000 years in length to match what is stated, I think, 6 times in Revelation 20. But in any case, it's a literal reign of Christ on earth for that 1,000-year period. Premillennialists differ over when the rapture of the church takes place in relation to the coming of Christ. But they all agree that Christ comes, end of Revelation 19, and then sets up the 1,000-year millennium on earth. That's a rough summary.
Okay, anyway. So in efforts of full disclosure, panel, okay, raise your hand if you're amillennial.
Are you kidding?
Okay, let the record show no one raised their hands. Raise your hand if you're postmillennial. Let the record show there's no postmillennials on the panel. Raise your hand if you're premillennial. That's all of us, okay? All right, so we wanted to have some diversity on this panel, and Dr. Schreiner, you spoiled that for us this summer because you were once an amillennialist. You were once lost. But now you have been found? Something happened over the summer and you have changed your view. And I would like for you to describe to the students what happened.
My job was in jeopardy. Well, I almost raised my hand that I'm like, I am a premillennialist, but maybe I shouldn't be on this panel. I'm not really strong on the issue. I'm probably 51, 55, 45 pre-mill, and before I was maybe 55, 45 a-mill. So it isn't as if I had a huge change in my thinking.
What was compelling to you about
amillennialism? I've been divided over the years, but. Well, I think the amillennial view, apart from Revelation 20, has the clearest support of all the Bible. I think it's I think the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament prophecies that it fits with an amillennial reading. So I'll just give you two examples. Many premillennialists at least have seen Ezekiel 40 through 48, the rebuilding of the temple in the millennium. But if you look at the New Testament, Revelation 21 and 22, all of the allusions to Ezekiel 40 through 48 are in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and new earth, not during the millennial reign. Now, I mean, we'd have to look at these passages, and you may not be familiar with them, but Isaiah 60 is also a famous millennial passage. Again, the allusions in the New Testament to Isaiah 60 are not in Revelation 20, but they're in Revelation 21 and 22. On the new heavens and new earth. There are arguments on the other side, but it seems when the New Testament cites typical millennial passages, they're put in the new heavens and new earth. They're not put in the millennium per se. Now, that doesn't disprove that there's a millennium. I do believe now that there is I am a premillennialist. I lean towards that.
So as an amillennialist, then, how did you deal with Revelation 20, which is where the millennium is most clearly set forth? How did you deal with that as an amillennialist?
Okay, I argued number one, that the binding of Satan spoken of there in the context relates to his being to is not deceiving the nations. So in the Old Covenant, Satan deceived the nations except for Israel. But in the New Covenant, the gospel is now open to the nations. So that's the first step. The second is the resurrection there could be understood as a spiritual resurrection. You have the first resurrection, and you have the second death. And you could understand by implication that there is a first death and a second resurrection, you see? So the second resurrection would be physical. The first resurrection would be spiritual. That would support the amillennial view. The first death is spiritual. The second death is eternal.
And that's what you held?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay, so what happened this summer?
Well, I just looked at all the texts again, and as I said, I've been divided. And the biggest problem I had, first of all, I think I want to back up and say, usually the term resurrection in Scripture, in fact, always, except in Revelation 20, anastasis, that word for resurrection, is used of physical resurrection. So you have to argue, if you're an amillennialist, it's being used differently in Revelation 20. Now, that's not impossible, but that's difficult, isn't it? So there's some strong argument there for the premillennial view. If you read N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, he argues that anastasis always means physical resurrection. And he comes to Revelation 20 and he pulls back. But that's a problem for the all-millennial view. But the thing that really struck me this time is in Revelation 12, Satan is cast out of heaven. I think that's at the cross. He's cast out of heaven. And he's cast to the earth. In Revelation 20, Satan is confined to the abyss. If you're amillennial, you have to argue that Satan being cast to the earth and being cast into the abyss refers, even symbolically, to the same thing, the same kind of binding. And I just found that hard to believe. That being cast to the earth, where he's deceiving, at least having some role in deceiving the world, right? Revelation 12. And Revelation 20, where he's confined to the abyss, I just couldn't make sense of it, seeing that those were describing the same reality. It seemed that they were describing two different things. So Satan is cast out of heaven, but he's still active on earth. It seems that the abyss in Revelation 20 is saying he isn't active on the earth. That just seemed to me to be a more likely reading.
Now, Dr. Schreiner says that the amillennial view is sort of the simpler way to take things and to construe the whole biblical testimony. It does bring all things together. You have one resurrection, one judgment, all there right at the same time. So wouldn't it be easier if we were just all amillennialists? And why aren't you one?
Well, let me first of all say that I think that what really happened to Dr. Schreiner was that the spirit of C.I. Schofield visited him in the middle of the night.
That's what it was.
Convinced him of the error of his ways. The amillennial view is very simple. The premillennial view is the most complex, especially when you try to figure out what kinds of people are alive during the millennium, because it would seem as though you have mortals who survived the tribulation who are alive, then you have resurrected saints who are, in essence, immortals, who are living through the entire tribulation or the entire millennium with Christ. That's a very messy scenario. And so if you have a clean desk, you probably would be prone to be amillennial, all right, because you like it all neat and simple. My wife is an amillennialist. I give her the privilege of disagreeing with me on any three issues at any particular time, and this is one of them. And that's the reason that she gives. She says it's very simple. You know, it's just everybody out of the pool, and it's over with. And the problem is that the Bible is sometimes kind of messy. And what's happening in the Bible is sometimes messy, and so simplicity certainly has it's certainly commendable. But if the text does not lead you to that kind of simplicity, then you have to follow the text. And the anastasis issue that Dr. Schreiner addressed a while ago, for me, is the crucial issue. And I think Wright is wrong on this one, as well as he is on some other things.
Well, Dr. Ware, the belief in the millennium, sometimes known as chiliasm, is, it's really centered in Revelation 20. I mean, that's the one place where you see clearly this thousand-year reign spoken of. And probably the chief text for a premillennial view, I know you go elsewhere and you build around that, but isn't it difficult to base an entire eschatological framework based on one text that's in a genre that's symbolic? You want to speak to that?
Right. let me just comment. I will speak to that, but comment on the simplicity question first, if I may. Just to note that really the simplest reading of the Old Testament is one coming of Christ. You know, when you read in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus quotes this in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and is anointing me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Hmm. And you realize sandwiched in Isaiah 61:2 is a favorable year of the Lord, coming of Christ, and of the day of the vengeance of our God, coming of Christ. And that is not his first coming. You know, John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So you realize, boy, and this was John the Baptist's problem, wasn't it? He's in jail, in prison, and he sends disciples to ask Herod, are you the anointed one? Or shall we look for another? Why would he ask that? Well, he's read the Old Testament. He knows what's going to happen when Messiah comes, and it's not happening. I mean, goodness, Herod is on the throne in Jerusalem. There's no righteousness in the land. Messiah has not brought peace to the earth. You know, all these things that are prophesied have not happened. So you realize, boy, in the fulfillment, the surprise is that there is this already not yet, this first and second comings of Christ. And that was a huge shock to the disciples, to John the Baptist. So, I mean, simplicity, as Dr. Brand said, has to yield to rigor of the text. And I think that same thing is true when it comes to the question of the millennium. Yes, Jesus says in John 5, that the day will come when all will be raised. And the simplest way to read that is one common resurrection of all people at one time. But then if you have other passages that seem to divide it, well then, you know, you realize what appeared to be one unified thing is, in fact, split. And that's what you have in Revelation. I'll just mention one thing, and others can jump on this as well. I think one of the most compelling reasons in Revelation 19 and 20 for taking Revelation 20 as a post-return of Christ event, that is, it comes after Christ has returned, is that the narrative of Revelation 19 seems, in my judgment, to proceed, to carry forward into chapter 20. And one of the clearest indications of that is at the end of 19, Christ returns and everybody is killed. I mean, it's just an amazing picture of devastation and destruction on the earth. And among those who are killed are the beast and the false prophet. And of course, in Revelation, you wonder, what about the big guy? What about Satan? I mean, he's not mentioned, and yet, you know, he's the ringleader of the whole thing. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. What about Satan? Well, then chapter 20, then an angel comes and with a key, and he locks Satan in the abyss for all this time. For a thousand-year period. Then Satan is released at the end of that thousand-year period, and what happens to him? Well, this is verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 10. He is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are also. That's, in my judgment, critical, because what it indicates is that the storyline has continued. The beast and the false prophet were cast in 19, and now they're already there, and now Satan is cast in 20. Well, what happens between 19 and 20? Well, return of Christ and millennium. So, in other words, you read that as a progressing story rather than starting it all over again as all millennialists do with chapter 20. So I find that to be one very important reason for understanding Revelation 20, speaking of a literal millennium after the return of Christ. Mm.
Dr. Brand, does the time in which one lives have an shaping influence on a person's view of the millennium? In other words, if you live in a tough time or a time of war, would that predispose you towards one view? Or do you understand what I'm asking you here?
Right. Well, I think all of our theology is formulated in a context. We don't just read our theology directly out of the biblical text and then transform those words into theological statements without being influenced in certain ways. And I think one of the evidences for that in regard to the current issue is the fact that premillennialism in the 20th century, of course, had a shaky start, I should say, in the 19th century. But as we came into the 20th century with the publication of the Scofield Bible in 1909, and then, of course, we enter into a period from 1914 to 1945 in which there is war. And, you know, many historians now would argue that we shouldn't call it World War I or World War II, but a world war with a brief respite in between. And so there's a lot of instability. This is also the time of the Great Depression, beginning in 1929, right up through 1940. And so you have a lot of economic downturns. You have this uncertainty in terms of the world, political, military, geographical sort of situation. In situations like that, people oftentimes turn their attention toward eschatology, whereas in times of relative peace and economic tranquility, there's not so much focus on that. We've gone through a long period in the West of relative economic strength. That's been overturned somewhat in the last couple of years. So we go for a long time. It's interesting to me to look at how many hymns in our hymn book about heaven that we sing anymore. We don't sing them that much because we don't think about heaven very much, because many of us are not really looking forward to heaven. Oh, one day, but we're not looking for it anytime soon. I mean, I want to raise my kids and my grandkids, and there's a house I'd like to purchase somewhere along the way, and maybe a BMW before it's all over with. But people at other times, when the economy's been bad and when there have been more wars, have turned their attention more toward eschatology. This is one of the reasons why older people in our churches are much more fond of singing those hymns than teenagers are. So certainly our theology, maybe not always the way we articulate it, but the way we feel about it, the things that we're passionate about theologically, are oftentimes at least cast into the context of when the times in which we live.
So the optimism of modernism at the beginning of the 20th century would have lent more to a postmillennial view?
And postmillennialism, in essence, at least the liberal version of postmillennialism, which had developed out of Richelieuism in the 19th century, okay, and the social gospel movement with Rauschenbusch in the early 20th century, that's dashed in 1914 when Europe goes to war. And by the end of that stage of the war, by 1918, 1919, you had this terrible Spanish flu that breaks out in 1919. 20 million people worldwide are dead, 625,000 Americans. That cast a pall over everything. It'd be pretty hard to find a committed postmillennialist at that point.
Well, Dr. Schreiner, good friends disagree on this issue. And people that would otherwise be shoulder to shoulder on matters related to the gospel sometimes disagree over the interpretation of the millennium. And I'm thinking of two friends in particular that we would consider friends and that have two different perspectives on the importance of this question. And I'm going to ask you to speak to it, and then actually all of you if you would. Back in 2007, you heard that sermon that John MacArthur preached at his Shepherd's Conference on premillennialism, and he said that the name of the sermon was Why Every Self-Respecting Calvinist is a Premillennialist. And he said, premillennialism is the only view that honors, quote, the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament writers, and that will allow Christ to be honored as supreme ruler over his creation. He was really strong that this ought to be an issue of fundamental concern for evangelical believers. And then I'm thinking also of another sermon just this last summer from Mark Dever, a different perspective. He was preaching on Revelation 20. He said this. He said, I'm saying you are in sin if you lead your congregation to have a statement of faith that requires a particular millennial view. So two different, and he's an amillennialist, but they have two different perspectives on the relative and pastoral importance of this within the church. And so, Dr. Schreiner, I'd like you to speak. First of all, where is this? How does this weigh into ministry?
Yeah, I think thinking about history helps us. I mean, we were just talking about the premillennial view dominating in the 20th century, but the Puritans, many of the Puritans, most of the Puritans were postmillennial. That's not very popular today, but they weren't secular postmillennialists. They believed in the power of the gospel to transform human hearts and therefore society. We have a really small movement of postmillennialists today in the theonomists or the Christian Reconstructionists. And then we have Bible-believing amillennialists and premillennialists. So I would argue the issue is difficult enough, and history helps us. It's difficult enough. I mean, Augustine was a millennialist, right? But some of the early fathers are premillennialists. So we have this diversity of viewpoint throughout history. I think good Bible-believing Christians, looking at Scripture carefully, have disagreed that we ought to grant charity on this matter. I think I agree with Deborah on this. We ought not to make it part of our statement of faith. We ought not to enshrine it. It's fine, I think, to be like MacArthur and have a strong opinion on the matter, but I think it's best not to enshrine it as saying this is what orthodoxy is. What orthodoxy is that Jesus is coming again visibly, physically, bodily. You know, interestingly, that's not in the abstract of principles. Did you know that? It's not because they didn't believe it. It's because they assumed it, that Jesus was coming again, physically, bodily, literally. That's what all the Orthodox have believed. So I just think on the issue as a whole, we ought to grant charity. It's good to have discussions like this and continue to think it through.
Dr. Brand, you're a pastor at Northside Baptist Church in Elizabethtown. What difference does your millennial view make to your ministry and the way that you reach out to people?
Well, I think I would agree with Dever. I agree with MacArthur's millennial view, but I agree with Dever's statement that we ought not to make it a matter of orthodoxy. The Baptist faith and message does not enshrine one of these positions. It does enshrine the personal bodily second coming of our Lord, which is crucial. This would rule out full preterism, for instance. It would also rule out certain, there's some charismatic heresies out there, manifested Sons of God movement that teaches that the second coming of Christ is the church. It is the bride, that there will be a manifestation of the Spirit among some people in this movement, and they are the second coming. They are the body of Christ. all of those things would have to be ruled as heresy. On the other hand, there is at least one issue that comes to my mind, or probably two or three others, but I'll just mention one, that does factor into my pastoral ministry with my belief in the premillennial return of Christ, and that is that it is important, in my estimation, to look at Old Testament texts that predict the rule of the Lord, and they seem to predict the rule of the Lord in this age, not in the new heavens and the new earth. And the millennial reign of Christ is going to be Christ's fulfillment, among other things, of those Old Testament texts which speak of God ruling and reigning with a rod of iron in this age. And that is an important issue because it's important for us to affirm the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute sovereignty of Christ in our lives and in this world. And so I can say to people, look, we live in an age right now that is filled with ambiguity and evil. But there's coming an age in this age, not just the new heavens and new earth when God transforms everything. There's coming a time when Christ will exercise his authority and rule over every person in this world, and they will submit to King Jesus. Even those who have not received a glorified, resurrected body, mm-hmm. the rest of the world will submit to King Jesus and live under his rule for 1,000 years. And I think that's an important thing in terms of the way we think about our relationship to him now.
Dr. Brand, I want to transition here just a little bit and talk about different tribulational views. So if you could, very quickly, like Dr. Ware did, explain the three main tribulational views to the students, and then we're going to discuss that for a second.
Okay. There are three views, as Dr. Burke said. There's the pre-tribulational rapture position, which I believe is Dr. Ware's view.
Yes.
Okay, we will have some disagreement here at some point, finally. The pre-tribulational rapture view, and Dr. Ware, if I don't state it the way you would state it, I appreciate you restating it after I'm done, which is the idea that there will be a rapture of the church that takes place just before the beginning of the tribulational period. All right, and so that the church, genuine believers, are removed from this world. All genuine believers in Christ are removed and taken to heaven before the tribulation period begins. The mid-tribulational rapture view is the idea that the church is here through the first half of the tribulation. And depending on your hermeneutics of the book of Revelation, I read the book of Revelation chronologically beginning in chapter 8. And so my understanding of this, I think most mid-tribs do as well, that the church is here during the first half, the period when there is war and rumor of war and famine and all of these other kinds of challenges and pestilences that come into the lives of people. But just before the rise of Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the church is removed. And then the post-tribulational view, and it's that's something of a misnomer, but we'll live with it because we've got to have a name for it. The post-tribulational view is that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are the same event, that the church is here during the entire tribulation period, and then at the end of the period when Christ returns, he returns and destroys the beast and the false prophet, as Dr. Ware has been talking about in Revelation chapter 19, and also raises dead saints from the dead, grants to them glorified bodies, and then gives to those who are living believers glorified bodies as well. So the second coming and the rapture of the church are coterminous. Most post-trib people don't even like the term rapture. There's just one coming, and it's the second coming of Christ.
Now, Dr. Ware, you are a pre-tribulationalist. Yes. Okay, so that means that you believe there are how many resurrections?
Well, there's a resurrection of believers along with those who are alive. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. This isn't made up somewhere. It's right there in the Bible. I mean, the event does happen. When it happens, of course, is disputed, but it's, goodness, that is 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ are raised first, and then those who are alive and remain will join them and meet the Lord in the air. That takes place, as I understand it, at the beginning of the tribulation. There's another rapture, I'm sorry, another resurrection that Revelation 20, verse 4 speaks of, that all those who were beheaded and for their witness of Christ during the tribulation period come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But then the next verse says, the rest of the dead, which is those who were not in Christ, those who did not take, did not witness for Christ and so on, the rest of the dead come to life at the end of the 1,000 years. So there are three resurrections: the beginning of the tribulation, beginning of the millennium, end of the millennium. And the first two of those are believers, and the last one is all unbelievers who are raised and then face the great white throne judgment that's described in Revelation 20.
See, when you think of like Daniel 12 or maybe even John 5, where you have the prophecies of a resurrection of the just and the unjust, that you've got three of those. How are you seeing that and justifying that biblically to divide it up that way?
Right. Well, I do think, I mean, it's a similar principle that I mentioned earlier, that there is a simplicity to the all-millennial view, and for that matter, post-millennial, that would understand one common resurrection at the end of the church age when Christ comes again. And there are certain texts that, read on their own, would lead you to think that's the case. But, boy, there are other examples in the Bible which texts, read on their own, would lead you to think. I mean, read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 again and ask yourself if that happened when Christ returned. I'm sorry, when Christ came in his first advent. Or read Isaiah 11. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the lion and the kid, the young child will put his hand into the hole of the cobra's den. Has that happened? But that's right in the context of the Spirit-anointed Messiah will come in the line of David, and, you know, the Spirit will be upon him. Well, did that happen? No. So, you know, so you realize these things have to be divided if other clear teachings in Scripture indicate that they are. So I would understand then those common statements of the coming of Christ or common statements of resurrection to be true in the sense that this begins the period of the reign of Christ. This begins the period of the resurrection of the dead. But it's parceled out with more specificity in later Revelation. Right.
Dr. Schreiner, what would be your main problem then with this pre-tribulational view in your reading of Scripture?
I think I'd say fundamentally, I mean, I'm not a dispensationalist for a number of reasons. Most people who are pre-tribulational are also dispensational. So I don't have the same view of Israel and the church.
A lot of dispensationalists would say, though, you don't have to be a dispensationalist to be a pre-tribulationalist.
Yeah, I know, but I think it is mainly in dispensational circles. And I would just argue, for example, that what we find in Paul and 1 Peter is that the church is the new Israel. So at least And I don't even know where Dr. Ware stands exactly on all this, but at least typically, the separation's pretty sharp. So, for example, I'm a premillennialist, but I don't see any special place for Israel in the millennium. So that'd be a difference. Now, in terms of biblical texts, I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 clearly teaches that the time of relief for the believers in Thessalonica, that time of relief comes at the second coming, where it's very clear, I think, in those verses, when Jesus comes to punish the wicked and judge them. I don't think there's any indication there of a temporal difference. I think the most natural reading is it takes place at the same time. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, I think the most natural reading is that's not a secret rapture. It's a loud event. He comes with a trumpet. It's loud. It's dramatic. I think there's indications there. Even the word that is used, apentesis, they do go up. I think there is a rapture. They go up to meet the Lord in the air, and I think they come back down with him. That word is often used for when a dignitary would visit a city. They'd go out to visit that dignitary and then come back in with him to celebrate victory. So I think that's what's going on there. I think this is an argument from silence, so it's not decisive. I mean, obviously, these texts are hard to put together, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Thessalonians think that the end has come. That's quite extraordinary. They think the end has come. If Paul were a pre-tribulationist, he could have solved it by simply saying, and he taught them this, I mean, guys, the end hasn't come. I'm here. You're still around. No Christians have been raptured. That's got to be the first thing that takes place. But he doesn't say that. He says, you know, the end hasn't come because the apostasy hasn't taken place and the man of lawlessness hasn't appeared. So, you know, that's the dog that doesn't bark. It's not decisive, but I think it's illuminating because he wants to say the clearest thing to these people who are so confused, and he doesn't say a word about it.
Okay, I'm going to come to Dr. Brand just a second, but I don't want to let Dr. Ware respond to that.
Okay. I think 2 Thessalonians 2, just my judgment, I think that's the strongest text for the post-trib position. And it is an argument from silence, but it's a loud silence. I agree. What would counteract that? Well, in Revelation 19, you have the bride, who is with Christ, purified, wearing white garments, and enjoying the wedding supper of the Lamb before Christ comes again. Who is this? I suppose you could say these are the souls of those who were beheaded, or the souls of all believers, in other words, disembodied persons. But it's an odd way to talk of disembodied persons, to be clothed in white garments. And so it seems to me to be a picture of the church that is with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, his bride adorned for this. And so they're already there before he comes. So, you know, it doesn't require a pre-trib position, but it requires something before that event takes place. Of course, that event would also include, I take it, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And that has to take place in order for us to be clothed in white garments. So, there's this period of time, it seems, that Christians are with Christ, undergoing the judgment, receiving their rewards, enjoying the wedding supper of the Lamb, and then Christ comes. And so something before the end of the tribulation, it has to be that the church is raptured and with Christ. I find that to be a pretty compelling factor. It's not the only thing by any means, but it's a strong one, I think.
Dr. Schreiner?
Well, I mean, this is just where we have the complexity of the debate, right? Because I don't read Revelation the same way. I don't understand. Dr. Ware holds a more chronological reading of Revelation. But the way I see Revelation 19 there, it is the end. We don't have just a chronological story. The judgment of Babylon is the final judgment. So I don't see Revelation from 1910 to 1911 continuing the story. I think Revelation comes to the end many times and then backs up to the beginning and starts over again. So there are just differences of opinions on hermeneutically what you do with those verses, and hence the debate. So
but
I think the marriage supper at the end, not there. I mean,
you see a tribulation and then a millennium.
Yes, but I think
that's
a
sequence.
I think that's right. I'm not arguing that there is no sequence in Revelation. I'm arguing that he starts at the beginning, goes to the end, starts at the beginning again, goes to the end, and he does that several times in the book. So when we're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, I just think that's the end. That is the new heavens and new earth, in my judgment.
Okay. Well, let me press one thing that I want to touch before we do some Q&A on Dr. Brand about the question of Christ's imminent return. The New Testament speaks frequently that Christ could come at any time. You don't know the day or the hour. It'll be like a thief in the night. Well, on your post-tribulational view, we got 7 years worth of stuff that's supposed to happen before he comes. It can't happen anytime. We got to have a 7-year run-up.
Right.
So how do you answer that?
Well, some would argue, of course, that the number 7 might be symbolic in some fashion, so it's not a literal 7 years. But I personally believe it will be. the passage that you cited a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians 5, that the day would not, that the Christ will come like a thief in the night. He also goes on to say to the Thessalonians, but that day will not overtake you like a thief. You're going to be prepared for it. You know when things start to go bad, and you're going to be ready for the return of Christ. The idea of imminence, certainly there is imminence, I would argue, in terms of the beginning of these events. I believe that the sequence could start today, or it may have already started yesterday. I don't know. I haven't read the paper this morning.
You're one of those kind of guys.
I'm one of those kind of guys, right. Paper in one hand, a Bible in the other. That's right. so I think that the sequence could begin at any moment, but I just am not convinced that there are texts that teach us that Christ could come at any moment without his believers having some expectancy that he's on his way, that it's these things have begun. One other thing that let me just add before we move on to something else, in terms of this whole discussion about the tribulation, I have for years in the Theology 3 class that I teach, have made this offer to students when we get down to eschatology and dealing with the tribulation. If you can show me one clear, unambiguous, didactic text anywhere in the Bible that teaches that the church will escape the tribulation, you can walk out with an A today. And I've never had to grant that A. I find Dr. Ware's argument about the most compelling that I've heard. But there are places in Revelation. I agree with him that generally Revelation is chronological, but there are places in the book of Revelation where when you read a number of verses that are there in the same context, it almost looks like you're just looking at a collage. We sort of stop for a moment. Now we have a collage of things. Let's look at all these things that are on the collage. They're all related to the same event, but they may not necessarily be told in a sequence verse to verse to verse to verse. So I think that would be my response to that, but I do find your interpretation of chapters 19 and 20 about the most compelling pre-trib argument I've heard. This whole idea that the church is not going to have to face the tribulation because Jesus would not allow the church to go through suffering and persecution. Dr. Jerry Johnson, who used to be on our faculty, apparently preached a sermon in his church entitled "Jesus is Not a Wife Beater."
Yeah.
In dealing with the whole issue of the pre-tribulational rapture. Since he's not a wife beater, he's taken her out ahead of time. So I don't think Dr. Ware would ever preach a sermon with that title.
All right. All right, well, listen, we have just a little bit of time here for Q&A. There's two microphones. If you'd like to ask a question, go to one or the other. And while you're making your way to a microphone, Dr. Schreiner, give us one practical implication of holding to either a pre-trib or a post-trib view.
Well, I think it's something that Dr. Brand just said. We need to be prepared, and I think I know we all agree with this. We need to be prepared to suffer. Right? The Lord doesn't promise us that we'll escape suffering. So, but what's the purpose of eschatology? There's suffering, and then there's glory. So wherever you see eschatology in the New Testament, it's a call to faith and endurance and trusting God and obeying Him. So it's very practical. You know, the New Testament doesn't give us charts of what's going to happen. It's that you're going to suffer, but then will come glory. So trust Him. Rely upon him. Put your faith in him. We will win. And, you know, in comfortable times, that doesn't strike us as powerfully, as Dr. Brand said. But when times are tough, that's of great comfort. Revelation was written to a suffering churches.
Okay, we have someone over here. Dr. Adams.
I just want to make a quick observation. I live in the land of scholars. I don't claim to be one. But there's something we shouldn't pass here, is that here are four men on a platform who are experts and certainly acclaimed and respected as scholars. I appreciate not only the intensity of your positions that you hold, but the lesson I'm leaving with is the manner in which you debate them. I'm especially concerned in our third and fourth floors at our dorms that sometimes we are so rigorous in our positions that we communicate unchristlike rejection of those who can't substantiate their positions to the satisfaction of those who hold a differing position. And I just want to say, as a professor, I am very grateful for not only that I dwell here on this campus with men like yourselves who really hold differing views, but the manner in which you communicate that disagreement in the spirit of Christ is noteworthy. And I am personally grateful for that. Thank you.
Hi, I'd like to thank you guys for everything and your faithfulness to the truth, being valiant for the truth in our age. It's much appreciated by all of us here. I am a recovering classical dispensationalist. I went to a school where I actually took a class in dispensationalism, so that was fascinating.
Me
but,
too.
I was always troubled by, I guess, an unfair dealing with the relationship between the church and Israel, almost to a denial of texts that seem to clearly indicate this close relationship between Israel and the church. And I was wondering if you gentlemen could elaborate on your views of the relationship between Israel and the church.
I'd like to hear from Dr. Ware first on that one.
Yeah, well, I'd be happy to talk about that. I'm a progressive dispensationalist, and I too went to a school that was classic dispensational, at least many of the faculty there. Dr. Schreiner and I were at Western Seminary together, and we both had the same faculty teachers, and he departed further than I have, but from that. But I'm a progressive dispensationalist, and what that view holds on Israel and the church is a both-and position that I just love, honestly. It puts so much together that there is a sense in which the church is the new Israel, and one of the clearest indications of that, in my judgment, is the new covenant promised to Israel and Judah in Jeremiah 31:31, but fulfilled with the blood of Christ and Hebrews 8-10 and 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's a minister of the new covenant, fulfilled in the church in part. Fulfilled in the church in part. That is, the church is Jew and Gentile together, but God will not fail to fulfill his promise with Israel, ethnic Israel, to include ethnic Israel in this new covenant. So I think the imagery in Romans 11 makes that clear, that he will graft the natural branches back onto the tree, that's Israel, and so all Israel will be saved, and by that they too will enter into the fullness of the new covenant, but we get in also. So there is this sense in which God fulfills exactly what he said to Israel. They are the recipients of the new covenant. But the church that's Jew and Gentile together also experience the fullness of it. So it's a both and. In some sense, Israel is Israel, ethnic, national Israel. In another sense, Israel is a metaphor or a symbol for the people of God that is extended into the church. And I find that both and a very, very helpful place to be, because some texts require one and some require the other, it seems to me.
Dr. Ware, would you then see, extrapolate from that Israel right now can lay some sort of a theological claim to the land of Palestine?
Yes, I do think so.
I think right now?
Yes,
even
now,
though they're out
right.
of covenant right now?
Yeah, I think so. That there is a promise. I take 1948 as providentially significant.
Not, reconstitution of
yes,
Israel.
Yes, reconstitution of the nation of Israel. I find it hard to believe that there are Christians out there that find that to be just an accident of history. And, I mean, it's just an amazing thing that God did to bring this back. Is that the fulfillment of God's promise? No, but does it set the stage for it? I think so. I'd be shocked when all is said and done if that hasn't set the stage for his fulfillment of his promise to bring Israel back to the land in an ultimate sense. So,
another question. Please come forward to the mic. Dr. Schreiner, would you agree with that, that Israel has a theological claim to the land even now, based on your eschatology?
Well, I want to back up first and say I think I'm in substantial agreement with Dr. Ware that I think the New Testament teaches the church is the new Israel, Romans 2:25-29. That's how I interpret Galatians 6:16. But I do think there is a promise of salvation for ethnic Israel in Romans 11, a future promise that will be fulfilled. So I agree with that reading, those readings of those texts. I also agree with them. It's not an accident of history that Israel has been returned to the land. I think the preservation of the Jewish people is important. But I see less direct promise in the future that Israel, qua Israel, will inhabit that land. So I sort of pull back there. I think, I'm not as sure in terms of political implications. I mean, I think you can argue prudentially for the continuing existence of Israel in the land now. I don't think I'd do that theologically. I'm not strong on that issue, but that's where I'd come out.
Dr. Jocelyn.
Yeah, I want to echo what some of the things Dr. Adams said just first. It's great for our students to see disagreement that's very cordial and without sacrificing love for one another. I think it's great. The question that keeps coming up that I haven't heard addressed much is, what is the nature of the new heavens and new earth, if you could speak to that.
Dr. Brand?
I'll address that. By the way, just both of your comments about the collegiality. If we had a preterist up here, we'd throw him under the bus. But, just want to be clear on that. I would make a case that that many of the people in our churches, most of the people in our, the vast majority of the people in our churches, have a complete misunderstanding about the eternal state, because they're thinking about going to heaven when I die. You know, that's H-E-B apostrophe M, by the way, that's how you spell that. Going to heaven when I die, and the hymnology, most of it that we sing, only stops there. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, if we even sing that anymore. Very few of the people in our churches have any conception of the resurrection of the dead. I mean, where's the hymn that talks about the resurrection of the dead? All right, some of you theological, musical people need to get together on this one and put something together. I can only imagine probably comes as close as any contemporary Christian song I can think of, or hymn. So the hymnology doesn't talk about the resurrection of the dead. There's very little focus on the fact that we will dwell eternally in the new earth, or in the new heavens and the new earth, that instead of going to heaven as the final state, heaven comes to earth. Revelation 21 is real clear about this. And so our eternal state is a physical state. God, we just have a lot of Gnosticism in our churches. It's an implicit Gnosticism, but it's there nonetheless. And it's really up to you, it's up to us and up to you, especially you as the next generation, to weed out that implicit Gnosticism when it comes to eschatology. So physically resurrected bodies dwelling on a new earth, and I would say fulfilling the cultural mandate. Exercise dominion. We're in the process of trying to fulfill that now in a fallen age. We ourselves already, but not yet, believers, all right? But in that age, we'll be able to fulfill the cultural mandate, to exercise dominion, to see to it that God's kingship is established in every corner of the world forever and ever and ever and ever. And I would argue also that this probably doesn't mean that all we will do during that entire time is to sing hymns. I believe that we will exercise dominion. We will take control of this world. We'll have things to do. We'll have work to do. We'll also be able to enjoy this creation that God has made for us in ways that we cannot possibly enjoy it today. Whether that means recreation, whether it means we'll all be able to climb Mount Everest and jump off and not worry about it or something like that, I don't know. I personally love to fish, so I believe that there will be fishing.
Well,
catch and release only, all right? But... I think that many of our people just have a diminished expectation, and some of this may be fanciful. What about warp factor 10? I mean, there's a whole universe out there. Something to think about.
We've got another person over here.
I just want to be a little bit clear up something. Do any of you believe that there will be, during the millennial reign, number one, any death, or is there going to be any unbelievers during that time, or will they that resurrection only or that judgment only come after the millennial reign?
Dr. Ware, you want to take that one?
Yes. Yes, I think there will be death in the millennium. You know, you've got this a fascinating passage in Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 17, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." And you think you're there, you know, at the very end. But then he says, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. So I take that to another sample text where in this text, starting out with new heavens and new earth, you would think it's this one thing out there, but it actually gets divided into millennium and new heavens and new earth. In other words, it's the culmination of the age that gets specified in the New Testament to be millennium and new heavens and new earth together. So I think death will take place. There certainly is rebellion when Satan is loosed. I mean, that's an astonishing thing. I think one of the lessons of the millennium is that in an age where Christ is reigning over the entire earth and righteousness prevails, look at all these people who, just given the opportunity when Satan is let loose, will raise up with their fists, you know, raised in the air in rebellion against Christ. And I think this is quite a testimony to total depravity. You know, the sickness of the heart because of sin is huge. And those people will raise up against Christ and then be destroyed. Satan will be destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. So both death and rebellion during the millennium. And that requires then unbelievers who are there. And that's another reason for holding to a something other than a post-trib position. Because then you can have believing Christians in natural bodies going into the millennium who then have children. And 1,000 years is a long time to have a lot of generations. And many of those children do not believe in Christ and are rebels at the end.
Very last question, very quickly. Go ahead.
Matthew 24:14. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." How are we to understand that verse in regards to the clear teaching in the gospel writers and the epistles of the imminent return of Christ, that he could return at any time? How should we think about that verse?
Who wants to take it? Dr. Schreiner?
Well, I'll say something. I mean, that's a difficult verse for imminence. I would argue that the way we ought to read that verse is, even in the first apostolic generation, when we read it'll go to the whole world, we ought not to read that too mathematically. So even in the first generation, the gospel spread dramatically, so that early Christians believed, yes, Jesus could come in our generation, because they looked at the spread of the gospel. Not that there wasn't more to do. There was always more to do. But they looked at it as having spread throughout the Greco-Roman world. Paul even says that in Colossians 1:23. It's been preached in all creation under heaven. So I really don't think that's a problem for imminence. I think some have overinterpreted that verse, and so they'll argue even now, well, Christ can't come because there's so many tribes that are unreached until we reach every last tribe. I don't want to discourage that reaching of every tribe. I think that's vital and important, but I think it's an overreading of what that verse says.
Well, we are out of time. I want to thank all of you for being here, and thank you, panel, especially for being here. This was a wonderful discussion, and it has been recorded, and we'll have it posted on the website either today or tomorrow. You'll be able to get it from there. And Dr. Ware, I'm going to ask you quickly to close us in a word of prayer.
Father, we are so grateful for the certainty we have on the things that are sure in Scripture. And I'm thinking, of course, with others here, of the certainty of the coming of Christ, who will come again bodily, who will come and bring righteousness to the earth, and the judgment will come to all people, for believers and unbelievers. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live our lives this day in light of the certainty of those events that will take place. Where we differ, where we're not as sure, we pray that you'd help us to be generous and humble in our understandings. But where we are certain of your word's teaching, may we be bold and confident by your grace, we pray. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for Dr. Burke's leadership in this. And we just pray, Father, that you'd be honored through what has taken place here at this hour. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Voice College Podcast. For more audio resources and information about Voice College, please visit our website at www.voicecollege.com. I'm breaking.